Good morning and greetings to all of you who are here today, and certainly welcome to those of you who are visitors here and to join us in worshiping God together today. One quick reminder, were in your mailbox last Sunday, the suggestions for nominees for elder board candidates. So please hand those in if you have them with you today. And you can either put them in my mailbox or in the ballot box back in the mailbox slots. And that will help us to process that through yet before the end of the year. So thank you for that. Well, I trust you've all had good times with family and friends and just an enjoyable week together. It's good to be here in God's house to worship again today. And I invite your attention to Romans chapter 15. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture in Romans 15, beginning at verse 8 through verse 13. And I might say this while you're turning there and before we begin preaching on this section of Scripture, this is actually just an honest admission on my part. Preached last Sunday out of the first 7 verses out of Romans 15. So last Sunday afternoon, I was like, well, I should at least look at my text for today, read over it, and then I can just kind of mull it over in my mind. So I read it last Sunday afternoon, Romans 15, what we're looking at here today, verses 8 through verse 13. And I thought, it's good, but it's really thin. There's not a lot there, whatever will I preach on? And so I thought, should I contact Joe and tell him I'm going to use some of your scripture too, because there's not that much in this passage of scripture. So for those of you who sometimes open the Bible and read it and you're there looking at it and you're trying to have your devotions and your impression is, I don't really know if there's anything there. I understand a little bit of what you feel. And so what was impressed on my mind at the time was, well, preaching shouldn't be easy, so maybe persist a little bit. So I prayed about it, and then Monday, I'm at work, and all of a sudden it's like the Holy Spirit just opens this passage of Scripture to my mind, and there's things here that I didn't see when I just read it the first time. And that's one of the things that's always amazing about the Word of God, is how that there's such depth to Scripture if the Holy Spirit illuminates it to our mind. But there's so many things we miss without that. And without having the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Word, it can seem rather flat. Now you want to be blessed a little bit more? So on the church calendar, not ours, but on the calendar of churches in the Western world, we are in the first Sunday of Advent. And many churches celebrate that. They go with that calendar through the month of December. And all their messages are geared toward Advent. So the themes of Advent are this in simple form. The 4 Sundays of December, the 4 themes are this: hope, love, joy, and peace, in that order. Now, when I read our text, I want you to notice the word hope, because I could not believe it when I looked at this passage of Scripture in light of that. I did not plan to preach this before about 2-3 Sundays ago, and I'm always amazed how God orchestrates when you're doing a series that on the right Sunday, you're at the right passage of Scripture that fits so well. Because my message today is the God of hope. And from verse 8 through 13, the central theme is hope. And it's how God orchestrates the events in people's lives. And I love it when God orchestrates little details in all of our lives. And He does that for you. He does that for every one of His children. He orchestrates things that show to us that He's in control and that He cares about our situation. So, I'm preaching out of a passage today that has blessed me as I've looked at it and as I've studied this passage of Scripture. So let's read Romans chapter 15, verse 8 through verse 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Are we getting a lot of static interference coming out of my mic here? It sounds like I hear some interference. I'll try to be careful. I feel like maybe I shouldn't move much. So as you look at this passage of Scripture, central theme is hope, and it is found in the coming of Jesus Christ, which he speaks about here. So I want to look at, first of all, the God of hope, and then I want to look how that hope is for all people and conclude with the wrap-up found in verse 13, that we are God's messengers of hope to this world, because God intends for you and I as the children of God to be messengers of hope in this world. Kind of before we go start working our way through the text, just in connection with this, this morning in our instruction class was lesson number 4, which is on accepting Jesus as our Savior. And so we just took time in that class to go around. We split them up in 2 groups because there's 19, and we took time to go around and have each one share their own personal experience of accepting Jesus as their Savior. And it is remarkable to hear the stories, because for some of them, there's a lot of pain and a lot of hurt that is a part of their story and their journey to faith in Christ. For others, it was maybe more just, I did it when I was young, grew up in a Christian home, did it when I was 5 or 7, and later I understood a little better what it means to know Jesus and accepted him as my Savior. And it's not so much this journey of pain and hurt. But nevertheless, for every one of them, the central part of it is that they found hope in Jesus Christ. And they found that in Jesus, they found something that they were missing in their life. And for some, they had to go through a very difficult journey to discover that whatever they were looking at and searching for was not satisfying and did not bring fulfillment and did not offer hope. And some accept Jesus because they don't want to go to hell. But it's important that they later understand that it's far more than that that is involved in the Christian walk of life. And so let's look through this passage of Scripture and looking at the God of hope, because God is one who offers hope to all people. And let's begin in verse 8, because there's an important thing in verse 8 and verse 9 that he talks about, how that hope is rooted in God's faithfulness and in his truthfulness. So that the hope that we have actually has a strong and a firm foundation. And to just use a working definition for the word hope, for what we're looking at here today, we misuse the word in our English language. Because we'll say things like, some of you may have looked at the forecast and you might have said, I hope it snows today. And some of you might have said, I hope it does not snow. And you might say, I hope this about tomorrow. And so we use the word in a construct that is implicating wishful thinking. What we would like, but we don't know. There's a high degree of uncertainty, but this is what I would like. And if we bring that into a Christian context, we are misusing what Scripture is speaking about. If we're like, well, I would like to think that I will be saved in the end of time. When I will stand before Jesus, I would like to think that that's what will happen, but I don't really know. And I won't know until I get there. Because the word hope, as it is used in Scripture, is a sure expectation. It is something that you know, and it is in the future. It is directed toward the future, but it is a sure expectation of something that is to come. So, for instance, my hope is in Jesus Christ, and it is in his return again. That is certain. There's no 50% probability that Jesus will return. He will come again, and the hope that we have in that is certain. And hope for the Christian is that I know that I am saved, and I am a child of God, and I'm born again, and born by the precious blood of Jesus, and I belong to Jesus Christ and embrace him as my Lord and Savior, so that I know that salvation is a present reality in my life. Now, in looking at the God of hope, he roots hope in two things, in the fact that God is faithful and that he is true to his word. And then he does an interesting thing here in verse 8. He says that the hope for the Jew and the work of Christ in salvation is actually rooted and founded on the promises that God had given to them. So God made covenants with the Jewish nation, he did with Abraham, he did at Sinai. There's also a covenant with David that he made with him, but he made covenants along the way which were promises to the children of Israel, and this is what I will do for you as a nation. So he says to the Jew, it is rooted in that. Now, it's not solely in that, but that's the premise for that. To the Gentile, he had never made a covenant with them, which would be our people way back. He never made a covenant with them. If you go through the Old Testament, they are included in some of the covenants he makes, like with Abraham. He includes Gentiles in parts of that eventually there will be a hope for them. But there's never a covenant specifically made with Gentiles. And so he bases the hope that we have on the fact that God is merciful to us. In verse 9, so God is a God of mercy to us. So to the Jew, he is a God that is true and faithful to his promises. And in verse 9, to the Gentile, he's a God of mercy, who is merciful to people who are undeserving. Now, both of those apply to the other group of people. He's also merciful to the Jew, and the Jew had to recognize that he's a recipient of God's mercy, and the Gentile has to rest in the promises of God. So if I say to you today here, the promises of God are true, God keeps his word. That is a little bit annoying. God keeps his word and is faithful and true to it. We say, yeah, that's true, that's good. And you're all believers. You believe that, right? But sometimes when we read that, it's a little like, yeah, that's good, that's true, I believe it, I know it, it's right, but give me something more. It's kind of like 2 + 2 = 4 in our mind when we stop and think about it. Maybe you don't have that reaction to it. Foundational, I don't doubt it at all. It's absolute. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it that 2 + 2 = 4, but that's really elementary. Promises of God are true. We say, yeah, that's elementary. It's foundational. No, the promises of God are true. Do you realize how much of your life is dictated as a follower of Christ that God's promises are true? It is foundational. But it is also something that will carry you through for the rest of your life, the fact that God keeps his word and he keeps his promises and he is true. And it is not an insignificant item to God that he keeps his word. It is not incidental to God that he keeps his word. In fact, God makes an enormous issue about it throughout Scripture. So think about with me, and I won't have you turn to this, but think about with me in Exodus chapter 20. He begins in verse 1. He's making that covenant at Sinai. In verse 1, here's how he begins before he gives the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, there's a lot involved in that verse. First of all, he had promised this land to the children of Israel, and he's moving them from here to there. But otherwise, the nation of Egypt was one of the great military powers of their day. The Jewish people were an enslaved group of people without any access to military weapons. And somehow God takes them out of this foreign pagan land and moves them as a nomadic people over into this other land that he gives to them that is occupied by people in strong fortified cities. And he roots it in the fact that God is a God who keeps his word and keeps his promises. And he's faithful to them. In contrast to all other gods, because when you stop and you think about it, what other god is able to do such a thing? And we move even further along then to the prophecies about Jesus. What other god can intersect him or interject himself into the course of history and so change the course of events? No one. I mean, other gods make claims and sometimes they come true maybe by accident, but they cannot say this is what we will do 2,000 years from now and then do exactly what they said. We have been living since the coming of Christ 2,000 years. God is just as capable of fulfilling his word in coming again as he was the day he made the promise, and no circumstances interfere with that. And so to both Jews and Gentiles, it rests on God's faithfulness and truth. So you have the promise of God that we believe, and then you have the truth and faithfulness of God that all of it rests on, that God is true. Hebrews chapter 6, I want to just pick up on those verses and then move along to the next one. But if you will turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to read about four verses out of Hebrews chapter 6 that deal with hope from the biblical perspective. And he calls it an anchor of the soul. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 to verse 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he speaks there about the anchor of the soul, that hope is that anchor that goes in behind the veil into the very presence of God, and it's rooted in that. And then he talks about the fact that God cannot lie. So if you think about this, God is true. So we say, okay, that's part of the character of God. To demonstrate it, God makes promises, and then he keeps his word, which are a clear demonstration of his faithfulness and his truth and his ability to carry out his word. Now, back to Romans chapter 15. Because I want us to notice, as he moves in, he quotes from a number of different passages of Old Testament scripture. In those passages, it speaks about the nations. Paul replaces the word nations, which is Gentiles, which is a very fair thing to do. If you go to the Old Testament, it talks about the nations are going to praise God. That's referring to people other than the Jewish nation, that it's actually going to include Gentile people. But he begins here in speaking about this with a passage in verse 9 out of 2 Samuel and out of Psalms that speak about, I will praise you among the Gentiles in verse 9. In verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then in verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Now, the context of chapter 15, part of it at least, is to the church in Rome, where they are having a lot of conflict between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And they had a lot of difficulty in the New Testament church in really, especially Jewish believers, accepting Gentile believers. They struggled with that. Some advocate that they never really got through that, never really took care of it, and never really resolved it completely. They always struggled with getting along and understanding each other. But when you look at the Gentile people, and we might think, well, was that really fair for them to hold that kind of perception? But understand that Gentile people were, in many parts of the then-known world, were incredibly wicked, evil people. Jewish people have been taught from little on up, this is how you follow God. This is the right thing to do. Here are the moral commandments that you must follow. And here is how you worship your God. And your God is a singular being, and this is how you worship God. It's not to say they got it all right, but they were taught a lot of that. Think about how corrupt some of the Gentiles were and how evil and wicked they were in their lifestyle. From their idol worship, they were very corrupt, a lot of sexual immorality involved in their temples. In the time of Christ, at Caesarea Philippi was the worship of a pagan god called Pan, and they had this goat they worshipped, and it was just wicked stuff. And so if you're a Jew, you're looking at these people, and they are ungodly, wicked, evil people who are so corrupt, they have corrupted worship, they've corrupted relationships, they've corrupted morality, and they are deserving of God's judgment because they are wicked, vile, evil, sinful people. And it's woven in through the Gospels. The disciples had a hard time understanding how God is incorporating these people, you mean them? When Jesus goes over the Sea of Galilee to the area of the 10 cities of the Gentiles, the disciples go with him. But in the middle of the sea, they have a huge storm. And then when they get to the other side, there's this wild, crazy man that meets them, which is exactly what the disciples might expect is over there. But the guy gets saved, gloriously saved. He's transformed. And so Jesus makes it clear, and then he again in Acts, he has to come back again and again to his disciples and to Peter. I'm including these people, these objectionable, wicked, evil people. I'm including them in my plan. Now, how does that apply to us? Sometimes the lens through which we view other people has everything to do with how they're acting, either toward us or other people. It has to do with the level of wickedness in their life, and that's what we see, and we begin to categorize them as that's who they are. And we forget that the lens through which God looks at people is different. He saw the wickedness of the Gentiles. But what he saw is these are people created in my image that if they were to come to faith in Christ, they could be followers of me and they could be transformed by the power of God and they could be completely different than what they are today. What they need is Jesus. And I think that's something that we have to be reminded of in the world in which we live when we look at wickedness and evil around us and when we even associate with other people and we interact with people is to remember that we don't look at them through the lens of their actions and their behavior, but that we see them as someone made and created in the image of God. And if they came to faith in Christ, they would find freedom in Jesus and they could be a shining example and witness for Jesus Christ. And I struggle with that as much as any of you at times because I look at people and my first impression is this, and then I put them in a category, and then I start saying certain things about them, and I have to recognize that no. They are what they are because they have never encountered truth. Either they know about it, don't live it, but the message of Christ's coming is that the lens through which God looks at people is so different than our own. Because he doesn't put people in those categories like we do. In fact, he puts them in one category, lost, and that's all mankind, and then he offers hope through Jesus Christ. And so the lens through which he looks at people is very different, because what he says here is remarkable. I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. They are going to sing and rejoice with your people. God's going to bring them all in and make them one. And so the lens through which God looks at is different than ours. He is a God of hope who offers hope to some of the most down and out people and some of the most evil, wicked people that exist in this world. And I'm not going to take time to share stories of people. You have heard them, but people who we would look at and say, I don't even know that that person deserves a chance. He's been so wicked. And yet God, in his love and mercy, redeems them and restores them back to that. Now, getting to our last point, that we are messengers of hope. Verse 13. and we're going to spend the rest of our time there. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The context of chapter 15 is the church. Not just the individual, although the individual applies. The context when he's talking in 14 about the weak and the strong is in the body of Christ and in the church. And so verse 13, I think we rightly have to at least incorporate church into that, so that churches are messengers of hope. Individuals are messengers of hope, but a church should also be a place that offers hope in this world. Churches are not all in agreement of how we do that. So let me flesh that out a little bit here, because I don't think that churches are all in agreement about this. Back to our instruction class. There are those who've lived a life of sin and wickedness, tasted what the world had to offer, found it empty, and said, look, that didn't satisfy, I need something in my life. So when churches offer hope to this world, it has to be rooted in what God rests his hope on, which is truth and mercy and God's faithfulness. Barbara was reading in her devotional this morning, she reads today in the Word, and they had statistics in there about American evangelicals which are not altogether complimentary. 52% of American evangelicals believe that people are basically good. Think about that. Think about that, how that would change our whole ministry here at church if our basic belief was that you are all basically good people. All you need is for someone to help you feel better about yourself because you're basically good, and your big problem is that you do not feel good about yourself. And so we as a church would exist to try to make you feel good about yourself and to make so that when you get here, you have a good experience and you leave feeling much better about yourself. Now, that may play into parts of it, but that should never be our purpose. Certainly we want people to have a good experience when they come to church, but that's not what we're after. Because if you believe that people are basically good, you will never confront them with the sinfulness of their own heart, and that hope is found only in Jesus Christ. Because what you will offer to them is that if you can just live a little better life and show up in church here repeatedly, you'll be all right. And in our world today, the church needs to be a messenger of hope. But we completely destroy the whole concept of hope when we depart from truth. And truth is no longer a part of who we are, because it rests in the truth of who God is. And so when we just tell people, you know, you're basically a good person, you'll be all right. I mean, you'll get to heaven, because at the end of life, God is a God of love and he will get you there somehow, some way. We will no longer offer them the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. So the gospel message is essentially, before you can feel good about yourself, you need to feel really bad about yourself. Because it's only when you feel really badly about yourself you realize, I need something more. I need something that the world cannot offer. And our world attacks us, attacks beliefs of those who hold to truth, attacks, and there are churches that feel like accommodation and acceptance of people is how we best help people in this world. And what do you do with that in this world? Because to some, if you hold to the truth of Scripture, they will accuse you of being exceptionally judgmental and of being a person who's unloving and unaccepting. Here's my point, and I have to make it in a short period of time. The world presents you with one picture of what life is like. Behind the scenes is a very different picture. In our world, there are a lot of broken, hurting people. whose lives are torn apart by sin, by the devastation of sin. And there are even people who are paraded in front of us as celebrities, as people whose lives you ought to covet, their success, their fame. They have everything. They got wealth. They got possessions. They have everything they could long for. And it never tells you that behind the scenes, many of these people are incredibly hurting people. Philip Yancey talked about that in one of the, we went to hear him speak one year, and he's had the opportunity to engage with people who have celebrity status in our culture. And his simple comment was this, basically, and I'm just putting it in a nutshell, was, I know different. I have seen their medicine cabinets. He knows the medication they're taking to drown out life. Let me give you a couple other stories quickly here. A couple of years ago, I was listening to a Christian radio station, and they had a former transgender person on the radio station giving his life story. It was incredible to listen to. From an early age, he had started to live his life as a woman. I think maybe around 10 years old. I think he probably took some hormones. Anyway, he got to the place where the next step in being transgender was going to be the most radical surgery that is a part of that, of changing a guy into a woman. And so he's talking to some of his transgender friends about this, and that he's planning on having this surgery. And they told him this. They said, don't. It did not solve anything. What are they admitting? They're admitting the pain and the hurt, the longing for something in their life that they're looking for, and that the surgery did nothing to alter the inner struggle and the inner emptiness. See, the world isn't going to tell you that they're struggling and that they're empty and that whatever they're offering, because they're going to show you this picture that it's all good. And if we can only accept these people, and what they advocate to us is that we become indifferent to hurting broken people in this world. Because what is told to us is that the transgender guy, the problem is that you don't show acceptance of him, and if you could show him approval, he'll be okay. But that doesn't deal with the hurt in his own heart and the pain that he's living with. Because unless we love them enough to tell them the truth, and we need to do so in a merciful, loving way, but unless we love them enough to tell them the truth about their condition, we don't love them at all. See, the whole thing about love is being confused with indifference in our day. What they want you to do is just to be indifferent to people's condition, and it is the thing that Jesus came into this world is because he could not be indifferent to our condition. It wasn't okay with him to just tell you if you just feel better about yourself, you'd be okay. No. He came into this world to redeem, to save. Because what he understood is that the brokenness and the hurt goes back to the sin. And it's the sin that causes the problem. And until you deal with the sin, nothing will be okay. And so if you put frosting over the whole picture, people's lives are just all messed up. And the world loves to parade these people in front of us. You see it. They do it on television. This person embraced this lifestyle, and what a freedom it is, and so happy. Don't believe it. They're not going to tell you they struggle. They're not going to tell you they're empty, but maybe if you get them off to the side somewhere where they're honest with you, they will admit that deep inside there's a longing for something more. Anderson, I think his name is James Anderson, Why I Should Believe Christianity, writes this about it. He's looking at how people are made, and he says, essentially, the human race is meant to seek truth. In contrast to evolutionists who would tell you that we're basically created to survive, he says, the human race is essentially created to seek after truth. And that's kind of an amazing thing to think about. Now, it's corrupted in a lot of ways, and Satan certainly brings a lot of deception in, but we are created by nature to long after what is true, which is why, when a person follows after things that are attempting to satisfy their longing, to give them purpose and meaning in life, and it's completely separate from Jesus Christ, what they experience is emptiness and brokenness and loneliness, because it's not true. And it's why when the gospel is preached, it brings healing and it brings hope to broken and hurting people. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that they find healing in Jesus Christ and they find wholeness in that and not in pursuing after other things that they might look after and try to substitute. And so our churches, Christian Life Mennonite, is to be a place that when people come in this door, we offer hope to them, but hope that is rooted in the faithfulness and truthfulness of God and in Jesus Christ, and that redemption is possible and freedom from sin. And that is how we will best love people in our day, and we need to show them that we don't view them through the lens of first impression. You get that? You look at someone and you're like, okay, I kind of got him figured out. He's a bad apple. We have to look at them through a different lens, and the best lens is through the lens of Jesus Christ and what God has done. And so churches, God has intended them to be places that genuinely offer hope to people who are searching. Now, you're only going to impact the people who are hungry and who admit they're hurting. The people who say everything's fine, you're probably not going to be able to help, but neither could Jesus. The people that Jesus could help in his day were the people who were willing to recognize that something is missing in my life and I will never find anything other than apart from Jesus Christ. And so as you go through this time of the year, it's not just about Jesus, a baby in a manger, but it is about our living hope in Jesus Christ that offers hope to this world in which we live, which needs hope. People need hope. The world needs hope. The world needs that message more than ever. Let me finish with two things out of verse 13. Two things that are essential to a church being able to provide hope. One is that the presence of God is there in this group of people. That when you walk in the door, you know you've entered into the very presence of God himself, that God's presence is here. Because if you come to church and you walk out and it's like, I had no sense that God was there, it didn't feel light, it felt lifeless, there's something missing. And the power of the Holy Spirit needs to be evident in all of our lives and in the work of the church, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. If you think about your own life, the times when you struggle with hope are times when you feel that God is not near, in times when you don't see God at work, because it's in the times when you feel God is right there with me and you see such obvious demonstration of God's power, you never doubt in those moments. That's not when you doubt, because you're not struggling with loneliness then. You feel like God is right here. He's at work. And so those two things are essential in the body of believers, the very presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives individually, and from that then in our life as a church. So blessings to all of you. Thank you for being here. I'm going to have you stand for a dismissal benediction, and I apologize for the interference you had to put up with out of the mic. Thank you, God, for your love. And thank you for hope that is rooted and founded in Jesus Christ, that is centered on your redeeming grace. I pray that throughout this time of the year, we might be messengers of hope to a hurting and a broken world, that we would remember, God, that many of the people we meet, behind the surface are a lot of hurts and there's a lot of brokenness because of sin and because of things and choices they've made in life, and that you can change and transform. So help us to see people through your eyes, see them through the lens through which you look at them, and bless us as we go from here. Give us safety, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.